So yesterday we were trying to study three brachot, which you'll find on the Hebrew page I gave you today. I don't know where the pages are. Maybe we have to make some more copies. And what we notice about these three brachot, which is very atypical, it's absolutely not to be found in the whole constellation of brachot, is that these are what? They're all negative, correct? Shalom asani goy, shalom asani ovid, shalom asani isha. Yesterday on the blackboard I had indicated that there were two categories of brachot. There are brachot chiyuviot, which means the positive, and brachot shliliot, the negative. And these are three that form almost a group, a unit, of brachot shliliot. And the question is obvious, why? Why not just say, God, you have made me a Jew and not a God. You have made me a ben chorin, a free person, not a slave. You have made me a man and not a woman, whatever it is. But say it in the positive. And here's where we referred, based on the Hebrew text that I gave you today, which is the Anaf Yosef. You'll see I made a little arrow on it, which comes from the Otsarat Tfilot.
It comes from
this book? This book, Otsarat Tfilot, which I have published in 1928. You know, it's coming up on like 90 years old, this book. But thank God it's still legible, and I made a photocopy for you, so your copy is a lot younger than mine. And the Anaf Yosef refers to a Gemara in Erevin. I'll read to you the Gemara in Erevin, which I mentioned yesterday. It's a very profound Gemara. I'll read it and translate it as I go along. Tanur Abana, we learned in a Braita that's going back really a long time. For 2.5 years, Nechleku Beit Shammai Beit Hillel, there was a great debate between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Halalu Omrim, these say, it doesn't tell you which one said which. Halalu Omrim Noach Lo Li Adam Shalom Nivra Yoter Mishanivra. It would be beneficial, be preferable, be the first choice that a person should not be born, than that he be born. Falolo Omer, the other opinion was, Noach Loli Adam Shenivra, it's better that a person was born, Yoter Mishalom Nivra. So basically there was a 2.5 year debate here about the following question. If you had a choice whether to be born or not, what would you choose? What's ultimately the best in your best interest? And the Gemara quotes two opinions on this, and there must have been a really ferocious debate about this for the course of 2.5 years. And finally, what happened at the end of these 2.5 years? Nimnu v'gamru. They took a vote on it because they came to some final conclusion. Noach lo li adam shelo nivra. It would be beneficial, be preferable. The first choice would be shelo nivra, that he should not be born. Yoter misha nivra. That's the final conclusion of this Gemara. The Gemara adds a certain ethical comment at the end. And that is the Aksha of Shenivra, but now that God in his wisdom decided to create you, then you fashbesh b'masav, you should be very careful, because a lot is in the balance over here. The sin, if it's committed, will cause undue and untold suffering, because we believe in retribution, so you better get your act together. You fashbesh b'masav, you know, be very, very careful. And based on this, again, I'm going to read the Hebrew text and translate it. You have this Anaf Yosef that I gave you out today. And he quotes in the name of the Mari Mintz, which is really going back a long, long time. Ha detiknu lomar shalosh brachos elu b'derech shlila. The reason these three, brachot, are formulated in the negative, velo tiknu, and they didn't formulate it as baruch shasani Yehudi. Thank you, God, for having created me as a Jew in the positive sense. And he answers, based on this Gemara, the final conclusion of which, ki yoter tov li'adam, hainu l'nefesh, hamaskelet, that means the soul of man would really have preferred, lisha'er b'mitziuta haruchanit, to have remained in its spiritual state, pure, unadulterated, without the challenges of entering into the guf, Kivarishona, as it was originally Mishanivra, before it was put into the goof. Mishum Shezesh Alokha Kodesh Baruch Hu, God in a sense has taken the Nefesh, Mimakar HaKdusha, from its high point in a sanctified higher sphere, under the under the wings, so to speak, under the Kisei HaKavod, under the divine throne, V'chnisa Beguf, and God took this nefesh, this spiritual element, and sort of threw it into the goof, that's not necessarily in one's best interest. Why did God do such a thing? He says, Kideisha tosif shleimut al shleimuta bolam hazeh. God had an interest in creating this world and taking the soul and adding a new dimension of perfection to the soul when it faces the challenges of living together in the physical mortal body. Kishetibacher betov. But that's only advantageous if the soul will perfect itself by choosing good, meaning this freedom of choice. V'telech b'darchei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and it will follow in the path of Almighty God, lishmar mitzvotav, to observe its mitzvot, the mitzvot of Hashem, chukotev v'torotav. Aval, but kevan shenota adam, here's where I want you to underline it, if you're following me in the Hebrew, and if you're not, just write it down on the side of your page in English. That kevan shenota adam, that man has an inclination, a very strong, powerful inclination, achar hatavot, because of his passions and his lusts. And not only that, oser ra, he makes the wrong moral decisions. And what's in the balance here is a system of punishment, of retribution, divine retribution, which is very, very severe. Therefore, tov hayalo, it would be better for him if he had the choice, shayon nishar hanefesh b'mitziyuto haruchani. Why take chances? Again, if he'll be a tzaddik, he'll be a righteous person, his record will be perfect. But whose record is perfect? But if so, then it's great. He's perfected his nefesh, he'll get tremendous reward for this, that's fine. But the jeopardy, the possibility exists that what? He won't succeed. The passions and the challenges are too great. You know, man in his natural state is spiritual, he's not in the physical body. And therefore, now it's interesting, the Anaf Yosef quotes the same source in Erev, but he makes one change, which I don't know where he got it from. He says, Tov Hayalo, it would be better for him to have remained an unborn nefesh. We don't have that text. Our text says, Noach Lo. What does Noach mean? It's more comfortable. You know, it's always more comfortable not to take chances, especially when the repercussions, if you lose the game of Russian roulette, you know, you really lose a lot of money. I never gambled in my life, but people have told me that gambling is addictive because you win and then you want to win more and more and more. So then you put down greater stakes and greater stakes. But obviously you're taking a tremendous chance, and if you lose, you lose big time. So it's a lot more comfortable not even to go into that gambling house, just stay away from it. But again, Almighty God in His wisdom had a different decision, and in his wisdom He decided that it's the best thing for man to be born. But if you ask any individual person, he's likely to say, I don't want to, don't, as we said last time, don't deal me in. V'vadai noach lo'olam shelo nivra. And then at the end he says, ha'amnam, however, this is the last line in your page, me'achar shekach gazrach achmato livro et ha'adam. It was in the divine interest and wisdom to make that decision to create man, and this part you don't have. Therefore, aleinu l'shabeach, we have to thank Hashem, u'levarech v'shmar gadol, shelo asani, that He didn't make me this, that, and the other thing. Now, this whole presentation, based on the Gemara in Erevin, is meant to answer the question why we couldn't say it in the positive. What is the problem with saying this in the positive? Had we said asani, that would be unacceptable. Why? If we're saying to God, thank you, she'asani. What does she'asani mean? That you have created us. It means that we're happy that you created us. But you don't thank someone. You don't give someone a yashar koach if he did something for you that's detrimental, that's against your interest. I don't want to thank someone who put me into such a jeopardy that I have to now worry about all the pressures in life and what the repercussions are going to be. I'm not going to thank God. So I can't thank God in that language, she'asani. What I can say is that now that God, you've created me, you've made that decision, well, I'm glad you gave me a good deal in the bargain. But now, I want to ask you the following question, and then I'll open up for your questions. What really would be the perfect, what we call a chatchila, the best, if all things were equal, and we didn't have this erevin, what would have been the best formulation of the bracha? In a way that would fit into the general universal pattern of all brachot. If not for this problem that we're facing, that Noach lo l'adam shelo nivra, if you left that on the side, what would have been the anticipated general, universal formula of the bracha that would have been appropriate here?
I think it would be like shasani ish.
I don't know if it would be shasani ish, but it would certainly be what? Shasani. Everybody with me? Again, we'll get into the specifics about ish and about eved and about guy and all those things, but it would definitely be shasani. I mean, thank God for creating me. That really would be the pure form of the bracha. If not for a problem. What's the blockage here? Where's the tension? Noach lo adam shelo nivra, that the Gemara finally concludes after 2.5 years of debate that it would be better that we weren't created, so we can't thank God in the language of shasani. But everybody see that? So therefore, which bracha, in a sense, again, keep in mind, if not for the Gemara Neirvin, what I want you to do is bracket this discussion, you know, that comes as a blockage. If you didn't have this blockage, this static over here, you know, this power of force against us, it's not for this force against us, which bracha would have been the natural bracha that we should be reciting? Which is what? What's the bracha that a woman says? Sha'asani kirtzono. Yes, go ahead. Wait, who wanted to ask me a question before? You wanted to ask me something before. Go ahead. Do you remember it?
Yeah. I had always learned that we're supposed to be happy with everything we got, and everything we have is for the good. So I don't understand how...
Again, everything is for the good because God in His divine wisdom knows that it's for the good.
Right, so why can't we just take that?
But on an individual level, I can't express thanks for something that I wouldn't want to get that from you. Understand? That's not what I would have wanted. You know, had you asked me, Almighty God, in my own little humble world, I would have turned down the offer. Let me remain a spiritual, intellectual, existing nefesh, living up there in the bliss. Bliss is always great, right? Why face challenges? Why go into the lion's den? Again, you might defeat the lion, but maybe you won't. So therefore we don't say Shasani. But if not for that sugi, if I didn't know the Gemara in Erevin, it seems to my mind that the clear, simple, natural brach, which would have been our first choice, would have been She'asani. That you have made me God. Is that clear?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's clear, but where exactly is it again, and what is it called?
So the woman, and this you'll see again if you have the photocopy of my page. Okay, so do you have a siddur maybe? Do you have any
yes,
simple daily prayer book?
Yes.
Okay, so you'll see in small print, it's going to tell you that women should recite the following blessing when they wake up in the morning.
Right.
Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam shasani kirtzono. That you have created me in your will.
The Gemara.
Oh, Erevin? Yud Gimel Amid Bet, 13b, if you're interested. Yeah, that's the Gemara I read to you.
Okay.
Do they have an art scroll Gemara here with an English translation? You can look it up. If somebody can get one for me, I'm too lazy to get it.
Thank you.
Oh, this is Sansino. This is so ancient.
There's another one upstairs.
Yeah, no, you need the art scroll. I'm afraid to even look at Sansino. That's like 150 years old. It's the Queen's English, you know. What?
The concept, what's it called? There was like something else that you said that was like a line, but the concept, you can bring back to the sentence. Okay, maybe it won't say it again after this.
Maybe it'll come up again and you'll stop me, you know.
Okay,
so this is really nice. I would love to like really feel that working, that is like the primary reason why it says like Shelo Asani for each one, and but specifically like for like Shelo Asani Isha. But like other Rishonim say that it's, you know, that it's because, like, a woman isn't as kosher. Like, that that her role isn't that, like, because, okay, you could say, like, because she's not obligated and, like,
can just watch. Oh, good, good, good. I'm very happy you made that slight emendation because it's a very fundamental one. I don't know if you'll find, you may find it, I don't think it's common, you know, if it's there in the literature, it's far-flung and it's exceptional. No, nobody says that women are not kosher. I'll tell you what they say, though, that women don't have the same obligation in mitzvot that men do. What category of mitzvot are women exempt from? Well, before you get the time down, what is the most bombastic or the most powerful exemption of women, if I had to choose one mitzvah?
Torah study.
That's, you got to start the discussion there. Okay, what else? Almost as bombastic, almost as impressive, but not quite. Just a half a notch lower. Having children. Women are not obligated to get married to have children. So that's two. Then we go over to the time-bound mitzvah, which is called mitzvot aseh. Everybody? Shazman grama. Okay, time-bound mitzvah. So one could certainly suggest that, you know, a man has a right to say, thank God for giving me more mitzvot than a woman. And many Rishonim would probably learn that way. The only thing is, I'll tell you what my problem is. If that's the answer to Shelo Asani Isha, I would like to add another bracha on a daily basis. A Kohen should say Shelo Asani Yisrael. Because a Kohen certainly has a ton of mitzvot that Yisrael doesn't have. Now, I have a lot of friends who are Kohenim. And I asked around, and guess what? They all said the same thing. We don't have a bracha, Shelo Asani non-Kohen. And by the way, there are many Jews within the complexion of the Jewish society that have all more mitzvot than you do and than I do. For example, a Nazir has a whole slew of mitzvot that we don't have. A Kohen Gadol has mitzvot that a regular Kohen doesn't have. A Melech, a king in Israel, has a whole slew of mitzvot. So I know what you're going to say. Well, we're not going to make a new bracha for a melech, you know. But the point is, I just find that this interpretation, and again, I can't reject it, because it's up there, you know, like you say, in the early sources. I just think there's got to be a little bit more to what's going on here. Go ahead.
It says in the Eitz Yosef,
right. The Eitz Yosef, but the Eitz Yosef is not a Rishon. The Eitz Yosef is way, way after the Rishonim, like 100 years ago. So, you know, if you quoted Avudraham, the Avudraham, by the way, I stand corrected. I told you yesterday Avudraham was about 6 centuries ago. That was a mistake. The Avudraham is closer to 7.5 centuries ago. So that's a Rishon. But his take on this is that a man has more mitzvot than a woman. Okay. Girls, give me a minute here, because I think you're jumping the gun, and I'm a little disappointed in you. A little bit. Because I think you should all be asking me, you should all be jumping out of your seats and asking a question.
You have to say I'm not a man.
No. I would have asked, why does a woman say, Sha'asani? Nobody asks this question.
Because a woman wrote the...
I know, there's somebody in the class, my last class, who was very angry. They said, well, what did the Mefarshim say? I don't know. I looked and I looked and I looked. Nobody raises this question. Again, let me just give you a quick recap. We are presenting here a thesis that although the natural bracha, the normal bracha would have been Sha'asani, we cannot recite the bracha Sha'asani. Why not? Because Noach lo li'adam, it was a better calculation had we not been born. Finished. So let's get rid of Sha'asani. So why does a woman say Sha'asani? And nobody answers this question. Nobody even asks the question. Now, if you don't think I'm a little nervous about this, if it's not obvious to you that my blood is going double time here. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this question. And by the way, this Mari Mintz that he quotes goes back 5 centuries. And I mentioned to you yesterday that it's the Bach and the Taz. I mean, these are people who are up there in the big leagues, girls. This is not someone, you know, from the 20th century or something. And they say we can't say Sha'asani. So why don't they raise the question, how could a woman say Sha'asani?
The woman she is not even.
What do you say?
Well, okay, without the philosophical thing.
Yeah, okay.
Historically, like, that bracha was added by women in their own tefillah.
I don't know. Like, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. I don't know.
So they probably didn't know.
I have to tell you that Minig B'Yisrael Torah, I can't say, well, the women decided, you know, for political correct reasons that we're going to create a bracha and it'll make us feel good. If you want to believe that, you can believe that. And, you know, well, you know, I'm not involved in Rabbi Shern's decision-making process, but I'm going to encourage him to keep you in the school. If I was the principal, maybe I'd ask you to leave. No, I'm just kidding. But I don't know. It just doesn't seem right to me to say that the women created a bracha and we don't have to get serious about it.
But
you understand my point? In other words, again, listen, I want to tell you up front. What I'm going to embark on today, if you'll give me the green light, is purely my own ideas, from beginning to end, from A to Z. If you don't buy into it, I'll be disappointed, but that's fine. In other words, this is not about brainwashing. If you want to walk out of here and say, yeah, we can accept the Bach and the Marimins and the Taz, and they all say we can't say Shasani, it's the no-go, but the girls are going to say Shasani because the girls have to say something. If you want to walk out of that and say that the women invented this, and it's really nothing to get nervous about and serious about, that's fine with me.
Some women don't say it after.
Okay, so I'm just telling you that the premise of my discussion is that my mother said it, and my grandmother said it, and her grandmother said it, and all the bubbies that I ever checked out said this bracha. I'm an FFB, so I can go back a good couple of generations. And ask Rabbi Shurin, he's also an FFB like me, Nelach, right, from birth. And ask him, when you get a chance, maybe we could call him down here, or sometimes he surprises us with a visit. And we'll ask him, Rabbi Shurin, did your Alta Baba, your great-grandmother, say Shasani Kirtzono? And we'll find out. If he tells us that his Alta Baba didn't say it, I'm going to still insist that my Alta Baba did say it. And therefore, I have a right to say what I have to say. Okay, then? All right. Again, girls, everything I'm about to say, any word that comes out of my mouth now, and my wife would give it give me over the head, because it's very philosophical and it's just my view. And again, I don't expect you to accept it, but I feel like I have to get it off my chest. All right, that's it. Having said that, Chazal say. There's a pasuk in Tanakh that says ki bekar, kar is instead of saying yud hey the way you're supposed to pronounce it. So right? Ki bekar Hashem tzur olamim. That's a pasuk in Tanakh. Kar is a yud and a hey, and what does it mean? How do you translate that word into English?
God.
Hashem. So okay, there are different forms of the name of God, as you all know. The shortest form that we have is a yud and a hey. And according to Chazal, God created the world, the universe, with two letters, with his name, but the shortest name in the book, Yud and Hey. Okay? Now, notice the difference between a Yud and a Hey. Chazal say that the Yud represents Olam Haba, the world to come. The Hey represents Olam Hazed, this world. The Hey is well grounded. It's got two legs on the ground. Yud really represents just a point. It doesn't exist in time and space. It belongs to what we call the eternity of the universe, so to speak. I mean, the universe is not eternal, but eternity. Right? Like, Olam Haba. And He represents Olam Hazeh. Well grounded in this world. Now, a man is an ish, correct?
Yeah.
A woman is an isha. There are two letters that differentiate them. The man has what?
A yud.
A yud. A woman has a hey. The man does not have the yud, a woman has a hey. And the Gemara tells us that when you put a man and a woman together in a marriage relationship, if it's successful, if they merit, then God is with them. That's called Shechina Shruya Beinayim. Why? Because if I take the yud from the male and the hey from the female and I connect them in the right way, Because you'll notice that a hay doesn't look like my hay, right? A hay looks something like this. That's not good. But what does the hay have?
Dollars.
It has a little bit of an opening to allow what to come inside?
Yeah.
The yurt. Now basically, what's happening here is that male and female are becoming what?
One.
More than that. Not just one, but they're becoming creators. Because again, if we go back to our original pasuk, it's ki v'kah Hashem with the yud kei tsur olamim. You have created worlds. The future world and this world. Okay. Now, if this thesis is correct, and a lot of this is based on mysticism, then in the marriage relationship between a male and a female, the male represents what?
Olam Haba.
Olam Haba. The female represents Olam Hazeh. That's a strange concept. Now, I don't know if you're familiar a little bit with the philosophy of time, but there are basically two ways of understanding the present. Right? The present is a very strange thing because you can't grab onto it, you know. That's called Keherif Ayin. It doesn't really exist in a sense, right? The present doesn't exist. So there are basically two ways or modes of dealing with the present. One way, okay, again, I'll try to draw this on the blackboard. Again, these are all my ideas, and they might be worth absolutely nothing. I'm telling you right up front. But it depends where the arrow goes, okay? The arrow could go in one of two directions. Okay, this is the present, this little point in time. So what you could do is, let's say this is called eternity, right? This is Olam Haba. And your worldview, your modus vivendi, the way you deal with reality of this present is from a perspective of eternity. And basically, we have to take you from this eternal world and bring you back to the present world, which is right here in this physical, mortal world that we live in. That's one ashkafa. The other way of doing it, the other outlook, is to start from now, right, from a hashkafa of now, and move forward into eternity. So one perspective on life, and I'll give you an example of this, is to look at life from eternity. You know, I'm up in this endless eternal world, and from that perspective, look at the moment now in this physical world. The other way is to say, I'm in the physical world, I'm well grounded, how do I achieve eternity? Okay? I'm going to give you an example. Let's say, for example, I were to tell you that in a particular period in Jewish history, because of persecution, babies will be destroyed, chas v'shalom, right? So, what would be your response to that? Should we have children? Should we bring babies into this world? So, if I look at it from an eternity perspective, it just doesn't make sense. The other perspective to look at it is look at the now. We're faced with a challenge. And let's project the now into eternity. So, the first approach says, let's not have children. It just doesn't make any sense. The purpose of children is to reach eternity. But eternity in this particular situation, if for example the Mitzrim, who are the Mitzrim? The Egyptians. And they're saying every baby should be thrown into the Nile. So what's going to be my response to that? Am I going to want to bring babies into this world? That's the last thing in the world I want to do. Because I'm looking at the end result in the eternal sense. And I'm looking back at the present. I'm saying that's ridiculous. That's anti any piece of logic that you can give me. The other perspective is to say, let's face the challenge now. We have an obligation to bring babies, children into the world to propagate. And somehow, we can project into the future. But that requires what? A great deal of optimism. A great deal of faith. And these are going to be two perspectives. I'll give you another example. Mordechai in the Megillah finds out about the decree of whom? Haman, correct? What's his first response? Does anybody remember what he tells Esther when he finds out? I'll read it to you in the original. Mi yodea im li'et kazot higat l'malchut. Translation? Isn't it obvious, again it's a loose translation, that for this purpose you were chosen to be the queen of the 170 provinces 127 provinces of Paras. Okay, what is Mordechai in this context? How would you describe him? This is the philosophy of history. What is the philosophy of history? I study history. There's a certain progression of history. And I think to myself, you know, there are dots on the page. How do I connect them? There's got to be an underlying philosophy. How could it be that this little Beis Yaakov Meidel, you know, this little girl, Esther, becomes the queen? How did it happen? So Mordechai has this view, this abstract concept of the flow of history. He's looking at it from an eternal perspective, from a divine perspective. He belongs to another world. And he says, Esther, go run in and beg for the Jewish people to Achashverosh. And what does Esther say? No deal. Deal's off. That's not what we're going to do. And what does she propose?
Davin.
Let's make a banquet. First Davin. Let's make a banquet. We're going to invite who? Achashverosh, the king, and Haman, and me. It's going to be a nice intimate banquet. And then after the first banquet, does she plead the case on behalf of the Jewish people?
Yes.
No. Let's have a second banquet. In other words, both Esther and Mordechai agree philosophically that she was chosen by the divine providence to get the Jews out of this mess. But the question is, what's the methodology? How do we approach the situation? So Mordechai is up there in the clouds, if you pardon the expression. I don't mean to insult any men in the audience here, right? There aren't too many of those. But, you know, he's looking at it from a perspective of eternity, a perspective of the flow of history. He's got wide, sweeping, broad contours. You know, go in there and plead the case. Esther looks at it in a whole different perspective. She's grounded in this world. She understands diplomacy. She understands human cunning in the positive sense. And she's going to set up a situation based on a couple of banquets and turn the tables on Haman. Are you following at all what I'm saying? Now, let's ask a very radical question. Where does Torah belong? Does Torah belong to the eternal world, the abstract world of Olam Haba? Or does Torah begin grounded in this world, and does it move forward from this world?
I think that for men, at least the Maharal says the Talmud Torah grounds them in this world.
Correct, but where does it start from? Where's the kickoff? Where do we begin from when we study Torah?
Both.
How can I prove to you that Torah is totally abstract and in theory it doesn't relate to this world at all?
Because Moshe went up to bring it down.
Okay, so that's one way of proving it. But is there anything that you know of in the Torah that is not practical at all?
Kashrut
is very practical. Right? Very practical. You know, just go out to your nearest restaurant and I'll tell you how practical kashrut is. What? Whoever heard, did any of you, again, I'm sorry if I'm really jumping, yeah, I don't know what level you're at and I apologize. Did anybody here ever hear of a Ben Sorer Umore? You heard of him? Okay, anyway, we don't have time for this, but a Ben Sorer Umore is an entire chapter in the Torah, almost half a Masechet in Shas, and the Gemara says, Lo Hoya Velo Nivra. It will never, ever happen. And there are many such things that are given in the Torah and they're totally abstract. In fact, according to the Beit HaLev, that's my Rebbe Rav Salvation's great-grandfather, Nasa V'Nishma, when we declare Nasa V'Nishma means, let us understand the Torah, and then Nishma, and then we'll apply it. He says, what was the greatness of that? Because we committed ourselves to understand, to study, to delve into Torah on all levels as a theoretical abstract understanding. Now, again, this may rub you the wrong way, but that's the way I believe it. The perspective of Torah is you come from the world of eternity, of abstract. abstract ideal concepts, now we've got to ground you in this world. We've got to somehow force you to take that world that you live in and face the daily challenges of this world. And I believe that that's why men are obligated not only in Torah study, but also in time-bound mitzvot. And watch this. A woman has a whole different relationship to life, to reality, to the universe. She starts grounded in this world. Her faith is to bring this world, roll it along, develop it, face the challenges in order to project it forward based on a deep faith and reliance on Almighty God. Man, on the other hand, coming from a world which is completely unstructured, needs structure. His challenge is that he's going to face every turn of the way, wherever he turns, he is going to be faced with a challenge that has to ground him back in this world, understand the relationship of time in a physical sense to his universalistic, you know, abstract concept of the endlessness of time, and the conflict between the two. That's going to be his tough mountain to climb. And that's why Noach lo li Adam shelo nivra mishenivra. Because I believe that for male to say she'asani is impossible. Because life in this world, again, existentially, girls, I'm not talking about any Joe Plone. Please understand me. I'm not describing Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about pure existential phenomenological reality as it is in the abstract. For man coming into a goof from the world of pure Olam Haba, from that little yud, is completely antithetical to everything that he is in his essence. It's a constant struggle. It's a 24/7 conflict. There's nothing natural for man about living in this world. And I know a lot of people disagree with me about that. But I believe that the creation of woman is phenomenally different. She has her own mode of dealing with this world. It's a more natural one. It flows from this world, step by step, in a very comfortable way. She can say Shasani. So that if not for the fact that man was in this conflict situation, he too should be saying Shasani Kirtzono. Why? What does Shasani Kirtzono mean? Now we'll get on to the Kirtzono. I'll give you the mashal. If let's say you are an officer in the army. Right? That's cool. Anybody know what an officer is called here in the Israeli army? The Hebrew word?
Sorry?
Mifaked. Mifaked. I remember when I did my basic training for 6 weeks, all I heard day and night was mifaked, mifaked, mifaked. I remember even after I finished my basic training, all I could talk to was the mifaked. Whoever it was, I called him a mifaked. And when I taught in Hezder yeshivas, which means the yeshivas that combine army service with learning, so the students, when they got back from a stint of 9 months in the army, the first thing that would happen in class was they would raise their hand and say, Hamifak. And then they'd catch themselves midway and say, Harav, instead of Hamifakeh. Because, you know, the figure the authority figure is the Mifakeh, right? So imagine the situation of a Mifakeh in the army. And if he's a very high up echelon, high echelon mafakeh, he's got underneath his tutelage, he's got infantry, foot soldiers, he's got parachutists, he's got pilots, he's got tankistim, how do you say in English? People who drive tanks, the tanks, the shuryon, and so forth and so on. And each one of these arms of his, each one division or battalion, has its own mode of operation. And sometimes they conflict with each other. I'll give you an example. Let's say, chas v'shalom, a child has cancer. Rahmanul Islam. You take the child to a pediatrician and you'll get one answer. You take the child to an oncologist, you'll get a different response. I remember when my father was sick with heart, so we took him to a cardiologist, and then we took him to a cardiosurgeon. You know, everybody has their own, what we call, shitat avoda, their own mode of dealing with things. Everyone has their own unique capabilities that have to be utilized together to form a whole to contribute to achieve the ultimate goal. Correct? That's clear. In the Nimshal, my bracha should be Shasani Kirtzono. I really should be saying Shasani Kirtzono, because basically what that means is that God, you have willed that I have what I have. I have the capabilities and the capacities and the personalities and the potential to do what I have to do, and thank you for giving me those potentials. There's only one technical problem. I can't say Shasani. Why not? Because Noach Oliyadim Shalom Nivra.
Oh, that was the line.
Okay, no, I should write on the black, right? Noach l'oliyodim shalom nivra. So, what happens now? So now watch this. In the original creation, according to one opinion in the Gemara at least, male and female were part of one body, and then God separated them. Okay, what does that mean? It means that a female has one mode of dealing with the challenges in life, and a male has a different set of modes, right? So they're each equipped with their capacity based on their propensity and their attributes to deal with the situation. But it's a conflict, right? So for example, in the mystical writings, there's something called Tiferet, right? Like you have Avraham is Chesed, Yitzchak is Gvura, and then Jacob in the third, is Tiferet. Right? So there's a tremendous debate about Tiferet. Is Tiferet a harmonious combination of two opposing, and now it's all harmonious? Or no. Tiferet is really two opposing approaches, methods, but somehow they learn to live with each other. They work it out. There's a modus vivendi. They figure out how to move forward, right? So I'm going to take that opinion. So you have male and female, and God says we've got to split them. It's not working. The harmony in one being is not doing it. We need male to do it the way he does it, and female to do it the way she does it. And then they can get together and work out a tiferet, in some sense, using wisdom to figure out how the female can do what she does and how the male can do what he does. And in every situation, they're going to have to really flesh this out and work this out. Maybe they need a counselor for that, I don't know. Or a chacham, someone wise. So what the male says, Ishalo asani isha, which means, I didn't, God, you created me as a male. You didn't ask me up front, I would have turned down the offer. But now that I'm created as a male, you have given me the challenges to face. Thank you for not giving me the mode or the method or the approach of a female. Because then I'd really be confused. I wouldn't be able to achieve my maximum for which you put me here. And not only that, a non-Jew, because of his or her makeup, obviously has a different psychological and spiritual makeup and a whole different method. So thank God if you created me already as a Jew, I can operate freely as a Jew, not being, no obstacles here because you injected into me a different mode of behavior of facing challenges, that which is typical of a God. And now Eved becomes a third mode, a third institution, so to speak, a different kind of personality. Because on the one hand, the Eved was born, what? Anybody know? Jewish or non-Jewish? Non-Jewish. No, the Eved is born non-Jewish. But the Eved has what's called conversion, but not a full conversion, only a partial conversion. Only when he's freed at the end of the day, he gets a full conversion. So he's got a very unique blend, his own tiferet of how to deal with reality. Now, if you take a look at the page I gave you, How many of you have heard of Rav Shimshon Lefol Hirsch?
Yeah.
Where did he come from? When did he live?
Germany.
How long ago? 100 years ago, 150 years ago. So take a look at what Rav Hirsch says. And again, I find this extremely radical, and my eyes popped out when I saw it. He's talking about women being exempt from time-bound mitzvot. And he says, by the way, that there are many mitzvot that women are obligated in. And then he goes on to present many arguments to prove his final conclusion that women are not less worthy or less significant than men. On the contrary, he says, you know, in many situations it was the women folk who really understood, you know, how to deal with the situation. Men sort of threw up their hands, they didn't know. He mentions the case of Hanukkah, Purim, Pesach, where women were the tzidkaniyot, they were the faithful women who had belief, and because of their faith, they pushed the men to go forward, and the miracles came as a result of the women. So he has a whole presentation. But in the middle, you see where I bracketed it off? He's got a paragraph here about why women are exempt from time-bound mitzvot. And he says the following. It seems to us, rather, more likely, that the Torah did not impose these time-bound mitzvot on women, and you see here he has it in italics, because it did not consider them, meaning those mitzvot, necessary to be demanded from women. That's an interesting. He's saying that women don't need these mitzvot. He says, all mitzvot shazman grama are meant by symbolic procedures to bring certain facts, ideas, principles, resolutions afresh to our minds from time to time, to spur us on afresh and fortify us to realize these ideals and keep them. He says, God's Torah takes it for granted that our women have greater fervor and more faithful enthusiasm for their God-serving calling, and that this calling runs less danger in their case than in the case of men, from the temptations which men face in the course of business and professional life. Accordingly, it does not find it necessary to give women these repeated sparring reminders to remain true to their calling. Okay, look, I would like to take something from this first, but I can't buy into his whole... He never really explains mitzvot asei shazman grama, time-bound mitzvot, and what these reminders are all about, why women don't need these reminders. I would have said it differently. That women have a natural sense of taking the moment and moving with it and projecting it into the future. The purpose of time-bound mitzvot are to take man who comes from the world of eternity, which is an aphysical and non-physical world, and ground him here in this world. Women are already grounded in this world, and they don't need the time-bound mitzvot to achieve that goal. And maybe for a woman to have children is natural in a certain sense, because a woman sees the present as a challenge to lead to the future. And for man, it's not so simple. And noch lo li adam shlo nivra. Why should God hesitate to create woman when it's absolutely natural for her to live in a world that carries me based on bitachon, on faith and reliance in God from this minute to the next minute? To view the challenges of today in the light of tomorrow. But you start with today and then you move to tomorrow. But a man who lives in this, you know, ambiguous and amorphous timeless zone, you know, he has to be faced by these challenges. Okay then, that's what I wanted to suggest. And as I said at the outset, you know, you can either take it or leave it. It's just my understanding of what... Did anybody get anything out of this discussion? Because I'm going to get it from my wife tonight. So if somebody said they did, then I could say to her, oh, Charm, you know, some of the girls liked it.
So...
Go ahead. It's a free-for-all.
I just wanted to write the thing on the board, if you could.
Okay. I just have to find what I did with... Oh, here it is.
Never mind. Actually, it's okay. You can hand out.
Okay. Noach.
Okay.
Lo. Adam. This is my Shalom Nivra.
Thank you.
I didn't do such a great job with it. Questions?
So the Maharal writes that he contradicts himself. He's in two different books, he said completely different things about the difference between men and women. But in his commentary on Kirti Abo, he says that women are more concrete, like they're more from the material world, that is like along with that. And men are basically like more spiritual, which would be the Olam Haba. But he talks about it in a negative light and says that, like, in that sense, women are like on a madriga, like a step below men.
So I didn't see the Maharal, and I'm not here to defend him. I'm sure whatever he says is a lot better than what I say. I wouldn't say that men are more spiritual, women are more physical. What I'm saying is that where do they come from? No, it's the point of departure. Men depart from a world that's more spiritual. That doesn't mean they're more spiritual. The challenge that a woman faces, but I think it's a much more natural kind of challenge, is to take the physical and elevate it into the... Let me give you an example, girls, of what I have in mind. Okay? I'm really putting myself out in the line. What happened when the spies came? What did the men say?
To Israel or back from Israel?
Back from Israel.
No.
What did the men say, the Jewish men?
No,
go. Let's go back to Egypt. Right? And what did the women say? We're going on to Israel. Right? So again, the men are looking at this from a perspective of like, this is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. And the women are saying, well, you know, you're living in a world of the wilderness. What typifies the wilderness? You know, the Be'er of Miriam and the Anani HaKavod and the Man. What does that all add up to, basically? What kind of life? It's a purely spiritual life. It's above nature, correct? What does Eretz Yisrael really represent? This world. V'yasafta digonecha. Go out into the fields, plant when you have to plant, harvest when you have to harvest, and market when it's time for marketing. No more of this heavenly, supernatural way of life. So for the men folk, you know, the life before entry into Eretz Yisrael makes sense. And who are the famous girls in this week's parasha? We mentioned them last week. But also, what do they want? We want Eretz Yisrael. Tnu Lanu, who remembers?
Achuza.
You remember the banner? They want an Achuza. So the Ibn Ezra says, you know what this Achuza is? It's real estate. No. Says the Ibn Ezra, it's not real estate. It is real estate that will take us into Olam Haba. Do you see the women's perspective? In other words, they see Eretz Yisrael as well grounded, like the hay, you know, the legs of the hay. And now the challenge is to move forward from the land of Israel to the eternal Olam Haba. That's the challenge that a woman faces, and in a very natural sort of way. So, Nashim Mechavavos is Eretz Yisrael. The women love Eretz Yisrael. Well, what about the men? Where are we? But for us, to take those worlds, those abstract ideal worlds of Olam Haba, as we call them, eternity, and plug them into Eretz Yisrael, that's an unbelievable challenge. And that's going to be a tension and a friction, we call it in Hebrew, hitmodudut, every moment of the way. And so the women are waiting for Eretz Yisrael. It's a phenomenal lesson. Now, whether or not prayer comes into this, I don't know. Because on the one hand, prayer, for a man at least, is three times a day. That makes it into what? A time-bound mitzvah. Right? So you're in the middle of work. It's an early, you know, winter day in New York. And the sun sets at 4:30. And you're at work. Boom! They zap it with you. Go out and daven mincha. You know, like you're jolted out of a reverie. You know, it's very hard. I remember when I went to college, I used to daven mincha in a phone booth. I mean, nobody knew that I was talking to God long distance, right? But that's what I would do. It's the only place I could daven. I went to Queens College, if you know that borough, Queens. And that's where I would pray. It was a heck of a hassle. Do women have an obligation to pray? Now I'm tripping you up over here.
Yes.
Get this right. Yes, they do have an obligation to pray. But probably once a day. What do they have to express? Their own close feelings to God. It's a much more natural kind of thing. It's not this harsh, time-bound thing. You know, it's the rigor, you know, like a like we said before, if a cave, you know, comes to you and say, it's too, you know, my wife goes crazy because I'm always looking at the clock. You know what I'm saying? It's this absolutely, what do you call it in psychological terms? It's the...
Neuroses.
Yeah, it's neurotic. Neurotic. You know, is it 5:02 and a half? You know, those men who daven vasikin. Have you ever seen it? There's these clocks. They have these vasikin clocks in the shul. You know, and it goes to the point 0.001 of a second. You know, everything has to be scheduled. You know, now I don't know if you women folk can relate to that, but I would say if you do, that's not existentially what I'm talking about. Because again, I'm not describing Rachel, Leah, or Rivka. I'm talking about the abstract idea. The abstract idea is that women don't live in that rigor of time, you know, where you got to go nuts because, you know, it's time for mincha. Take a break from mincha. You know the old word about take a break from mincha. I heard this once from a rabbi in... I'm trying to remember his name. Rabbi Shapiro. Or Fire Shapiro, if anyone's here from North Miami Beach. He's the Rav of the Shari Torah. So he said to me once that there are three matzos, and the top one is Keneged Avram, the bottom one is Keneged Yaakov, the middle one is Keneged Yitzchak. That's one we break. And Yitzchak was the one who established Tfilas Mincha. He says, take a break from Mincha. He said that. I'll never forget that. Take a break from Mincha. Yeah. When do we end? I just don't want to hold
that's
you.
Where we
what?
But now?
Okay, so I had a lot to tell you today, but I guess I got off on a tangent. Sorry.
Does this at all relate to the idea that women...
What do you say?
Does this at all relate to the idea that women have cycles already? And that we already have time bound within us, and so that we don't have
I don't know.
Time in the cycle
I don't know.
Today.
It sounds like it's probably relevant to this discussion. I just don't know. I don't know how to plug it in.
Because I've heard that before, but...
Okay, again, girls, just to summarize my point, we, the men, should be saying, Shasani Kirtzono, God, you put me here in this world, and I appreciate that. You've given me all the utensils and all the capabilities that I need to face my challenges. We can't say that for technical reasons, because that ongoing battle is too much. You know, the jeopardy of losing it all and suffering and is nachal yom shalo nivra. We can't say shasani. So what we're going to do, what we are going to say is, God, thank you for not confusing me by creating some sort of being that deals with two different modes. And now when we bring male and female together in a marriage relationship, those two different modes have to be worked out. You know, all the glitches have to be smoothed over, and they have to find the tiferet in a glorious way that they work together towards the same goal. Okay, then?
So, I have a question.
Yes.
Thank you. I'm not arguing this, but I'd just be curious to know what you say about it. So there's like this message. So women's men say because they're happy to, like, you know, have the extra work to work hard to get there. And women don't need to because they're already there. So there's this concept in Judaism that some, like, the... the lower you start, the greater your heights. So does that mean that men automatically have greater spiritual potential than women could?
Maybe they can fall deeper, and maybe they can climb higher. Maybe. You know, maybe it's that kind of conference relationship. I never thought of that, but that's something that you might want to research. But I definitely think that male, for many different reasons, people say it's because of lust and passion, but it's much more complicated than that. You know, I think the difference between male and female, above and beyond the biological differences, which are obvious, and the challenges that a male faces that maybe a woman doesn't have the same, and we see it in child rearing with raising the boys as opposed to raising the girls, although some people claim it's harder to raise girls than boys, you know. But my wife and I have an argument against all those who claim that, but we have 3 and 3. But I think it's definitely the case that male has an ongoing challenge. You know, there are theories, as we say, there are contradictions and conflicts that are constant. And that's why Noach Li'adam Shalom Nivra. But the radical conclusion of what I'm saying, and this is where it becomes very tenuous, is that the Gemara in Erevin is talking about the males and not the females. And if we go with Noah's approach, that the women decided at some point in history just to say Shasayin Kirtono, and we could poo-poo that.
I'm not saying it was just like some woman. I'm saying it was like a...
But I'm just saying, you know, as I told you at the outset, you know, my Bubby said it. So for me, that's Holy of Holies. That's Minig Yisrael Torah. You know, I am going to rack my brains to justify Shasayin Kirtono.
I would like to...
You know what I mean? And I'm going so far as to say that I believe that that's the way the bracha should have been for men and women. Except for, as we said before, the blockage, you know, the...
Sorry, who wrote this again, Anshe?
Who wrote what?
That's
complicated. That's really complicated. And again, it starts with the Gemara, and then there are Tosefta's, and then there are, there's a Sugya in Menachos. Again, if we had 10 lessons, 10 sessions together, we would go through all the sources in their original and the various versions and so forth.
A lot of them are
psukim in Tanakh, for example, Notem Lasafibina is a pasuk in Eo.
Okay, you know, one author that wrote that.
I don't think so. Rabbeir had a whole group, and others had a whole group.
For our whole topic,